There are certain kind of Southern sayings that I just love, even though I don't know what they mean. Like one is, there I stood in all my glory. Another one is the great phrase, in front of God and everybody. That's always a fascinating one to me. Those two, I love them. And let me use them in a sentence for you. Can I use one? I'll use it in a story for you. How's that? This actually happened to a friend of mine. It was not me. Usually when something happens to me, I say it happened to a friend of mine so as not to embarrass my children. This was not me. Okay. A friend of mine was at a little, big, actually, conference. It was a really nice conference center. And the rooms they stayed in were all suites. They had, you know, a sitting area and a bedroom and a hallway. And the hallway led to the restroom and to the door outside, which was a shared courtyard. So my friend was out that night with a bunch of friends. They all wanted to smoke cigars. And so they were sitting around there smoking cigars. And he came back in pretty late and just went straight to bed. And I don't know if this happens to you, but this always happens to me when I'm around people smoking cigars. It gets in your hair and in your eyelashes and in your nose hairs. And about an hour after you go to sleep, you wake up and you're like, I can't stand it another second. And so that happened to him, and he decides, I've got to take a shower. So he undresses, and he walks down the hallway, and he opens the door to the restroom, and he hears the door close behind him, and he hears that lock. And he realizes he's in the middle of the courtyard in all his glory, in front of God and everybody. What does that mean? Why did he choose those words, in all my glory? It means, here I am, unveiled. This is me. There's nothing hiding me. I'm here. When we think of seeing somebody in all their glory, we think of seeing them, well, we typically think of seeing them the way they want to be seen, right? But we think of seeing them in such a place, in such a way that their character, their uniqueness is just unveiled for the world. We think of a movie star going down a red carpet with cameras flashing at 1,000 times a second. And there they are in this incredibly expensive dress. We think of a bride in the back of the church when the doors are opened wide and there she is in all of her radiant glory. Or you think of a baseball player who hits a home run and drops the bat. And he just knows it's going out of the park, and everybody is staring at him, and there he is. He's revealed something about him that you can't do, right? And he basks in the glory of it. We're going to spend these weeks leading up to Easter focusing on Jesus descending into the darkness of the cross and emerging into the light through the resurrection. And as he's getting ready for this submerging, as he's getting ready to be plunged into this absolute darkness on this night that he is in the very process of being betrayed into the hands of the Roman soldiers who will kill him, on this very night when all of his closest friends are going to deny that they even knew him, when he's going to be left alone, and when he is going to be called upon to suffer for the sins of the world, before those things start to happen, he prays one last prayer. This glorious, amazing, pretty difficult to read prayer in John chapter 17. And he asks, Father, reveal me in all my glory. Show the world all my glory. Please stand as we read this beautiful text from John 17 as we see what Jesus means. And he says, reveal my glory. This is the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, that's what we talked about last week, in the world you'll have trouble, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. When he had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Thus far, the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. You may be seated. Jesus prays on this final night, glorify me. What does he mean? He means show my people what we are really are. Show my people what we really are. Show them our perfect love. For us to understand this text, we have to kind of see the tenses that Jesus uses, right? He refers to three different things. He refers to his previous glory, his eternal glory that was in the past. He refers to this present glory. He asks for this present glory to be glorified today, and then he looks forward to the future when he will be glorified. So let's kind of look through that. First of all, what is his past glory? He says, glorify me with the glory that I had with you in the beginning. All right, verse 5. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And then in verse 24, what does he say? He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see that my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He's talking about this eternal glory. And he really just delves deep into this incredible mystery that we call the Trinity, where I was in you and you were in me and we were one before the foundation of the world. We had that kind of glory. He shows us that man, it goes deep right here. He cracks open the universe, so to speak, so that we can see all the way to the roots of the universe. And we see there that the foundational truth upon which everything else is built is this community. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loving each other, inseparable from each other, distinct but perfectly united, three, but perfectly one. I was in you, and you were in me, and we were in each other. It's this picture of a delight, smiling upon each other, this glory. I was unveiled to you. You were seeing me in all my glory. I was seeing you in all your glory. We were smiling upon each other. There's a local Christian businessman who wrote a book on giving called Plastic Donuts, and he describes this time when he was playing with his daughter. His daughter had a little toy kitchen, and she had little plastic donuts in the kitchen, and she would bring him a donut, and he would pretend to eat it. And when he would pretend to eat it, she would just dissolve into giggles. You know, and he would see her dissolve into giggles, and he would just smile. It made him so happy. And she would see how happy he was getting, and she would laugh even harder. And there was this delight in going back and forth in each other. And that's what Jesus describes here, this ultimate reality, this the very core of who God is that He is a community, three in one, smiling upon each other, laughing upon each other. And Jesus wants to experience that again. Now, how in the world could that be practical? This idea that at the core of the universe, man, was there ever an impractical phrase? It's that one, right? The essence of God and the core of the universe is the Trinity. Well, you're just all buzzing about that one, aren't you? Well, why is that practical? Well, let me ask you this. What's the ultimate? What's the ultimate thing in life? What are you here for? It would help to know how you were created, to know what you're created for, right? What came first? What was here first? Was power here first? Was work here first? Or was relationship here first? That's important. You think about other creation myths. You hear about a solitary God or maybe a pantheon of gods all in a war. You see violence and power are the ultimate thing. You don't have to go that far. Just go to your typical science class. How did the world get here? A big bang. Power. Millennia of war. Survival of the fittest. What's the ultimate? The ultimate is success. The ultimate is power. But not in the Bible. In the Bible, we see that the ultimate is relationship. The ultimate is community. The Bible is the only story of creation that tells us that what came first was perfect love. And out of that perfect love came fruitfulness, came a desire to share it. God did not create the universe because He was lonely. He was never lonely. God created the universe out of a fruitful love that wanted to be able to share that love with more people. And that means something to us. It means that we don't find our ultimate reality, we don't find our fulfillment in our own independence. That's not ultimate. Independence isn't ultimate. It's important. Distinction is important. You're a distinct individual. That's important. But independence isn't ultimate. When I was a campus minister, a book came out called End of the Wild. You remember that book, anybody? It was about a college. I think he graduated. He may have dropped out. I know he went to Georgia Tech. He hitchhiked. He just kind of blew off his parents. He began obsessing over independence, right? And he cut himself off from all relationships. And he was going to define himself. He was going to fulfill himself with independence. And he hitchhiked across America. And he ended up in Alaska in somebody else's RV that he just found abandoned. And he ate poisonous berries and he died. And every 10 years or so, this book kind of reemerges as the Bible for teenagers. And it's happening right now. Like, there's been several stories of teenagers in the last couple of years who've died in Alaska. I'm like, at least read the end of the book. It didn't even go well for him. And it's important for us to understand that while independence matters, distinction matters, well, you don't find yourself in independence. We only find ourselves in relationship, in community. I mean, the saddest people I know, the people who break my heart, are the 40-year-olds I know still trying to prove that they're independent from their parents. And I just want to put my arm around them and say, just get over it. I'm sorry they were overbearing, but you're not doing anything but ruining yourself and trying to prove that you don't need their approval anymore. A friend of mine had a son who was about to leave, and you know, he was abandoning the faith, abandoning his family, and his name's Jim. Jim put his arm around him and said, "Buddy, I want to just tell you what's about to happen because I love you. You're going to make a lot of bad decisions. You're going to have sex with a lot of people who do not care about you. You're going to wind up in terrible debt. And eventually you're going to come right back here. You're going to be right back here. Because this road that you're taking doesn't lead where you think it's going. You're not created for independence. You're not created for success. I mean, it's cliche, but because it's true. Nobody ever lying on their deathbed wished they worked more. I told y'all many times, right, when I was driving my mom home from the hospital after she heard the doctor tell her that she had pancreatic cancer. I said, just tell me what you want to do. You know, Ricky the Independent. You want to find life on an adventure, don't you, Mom? Where you want me to take you? Where you want to go? I just want to go home. I just want to sit and visit with my family. That's all I really want. That's where life is, because that's what creation came from community. Not from one relationship, but from many. From a community of people loving each other and serving each other. A community where we experience vulnerability and delight in service. What does Jesus say? This is eternal life. This is pure life. This is true life. Eternal, lasting, transcendent, important life. Vibrancy, energy, awareness. Where is it to be found? In knowing you. This is eternal life, verse 3, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what you're looking for. And it's not, this is cliche because I've said it so much, right? But just remember it. Knowledge in the Bible is not just a bare knowledge, right? Adam knew Eve and that she conceived. It's a knowledge that comes from vulnerability of taking off all masks and delving into somebody and loving them and giving yourself to them. That's the glory past that Jesus prays for. He's like that kind of vulnerability, that kind of just being unveiled. That's what I want. And Jesus prays here for it in the present, right? Father, glorify me. That glory I had in the past when you were just seeing me. Glorify me now. Now, I'm going to be honest with y'all. I've misunderstood this text for the last 30 years. I have. Because what I thought that was saying was this. Father, I had this beauty and power and splendor when I was in heaven with you. And I really want to come back and be in heaven with you. And have that again, and I want to have that again. Okay. But that's not what he's praying for, and we know that because that's not what happens. And I think we can take it for granted he's going to get what he prays for. And we also know that because John 12 makes it really clear. John 12 says, Jesus is the other place in John where Jesus says the hour has come. And he says, the hour has come. What should I do? Should I shrink back from this hour? No, this is the reason I come. What shall I say? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, Father, glorify your name. And a voice came down from heaven and said, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, what? Unless a seed dies and falls to the ground, it's by itself. When Jesus says, Father, glorify your name, what is he saying? He's saying, God, you put me on that cross. And you unveil what I really am. Unveil me. That all the world would know what we are really like. Show the world what we are really like. Let me die in front of everybody. So they will see us. And when we see Jesus on the cross, you see a depth of love you will never see anywhere else. That's where we see the glory of Christ. Not robed in glory, not covered by smoke, but when we see him naked and unashamed. When we see perfect love that says, I want you so badly that I will undergo torture for you. When we see perfect righteousness that says not a single sin will go unpunished. When we see perfect justice that overwhelmingly pays the price for the debts that we owe. When we see perfect mercy, we hear Him crying out, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's when we see God, Jesus unveiled. That's where we see it perfect. When you understand that Jesus is praying, glorify me, and God answers that prayer at the cross, unveiling Him, letting people see what God is really like, then you see the uniqueness about Him. I mean, you want to see a king in all of his glory? You go into the throne room and you see him with his robes and crowns, right? You want to see a dictator in all his glory? You go to his military parade with all his tanks and soldiers. You want to see a Hollywood mogul, a wealthy businessman in all his glory? You go and you see his homes and his cars. But if you want to see Jesus in all his glory, you look at him on the cross. You look at Philippians 2. What does Philippians 2 say? It says he was equal with God. He was in the form of God. And he gave up that appearance. And he was found in the appearance of a man. And he was obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Therefore, God gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord of all. It's a beautiful picture in Revelation when John is taken up into heaven and he sees the glories of Christ. It's this beautiful story in Revelation 5. I referenced it for our call to worship. What happens? John is in heaven and he hears this question, who's worthy? Who's worthy to break open the scrolls of history and read the names that are written in the book of life? Who's worthy? And no one in all of heaven was found who was worthy. And John began to cry. And someone comes up to him and says, don't cry. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. And he turns around to see Jesus in all of his glory. But what does he see? He doesn't see a lion. He sees the Lamb who was slain. And around the Lamb who was slain are all the myriads of angels crying out, He is worthy. He is worthy. It's in His death that we see the worthiness of Christ. That's where we see the beauty of who He is. Not in manipulation and power, but in utter humility and in sacrifice and in weakness. That's amazing to me. I don't know if I did anything for y'all, but man, it was overwhelming to me this week. And then it went even further because Jesus, he references this former glory when he was known by his Father, and he says, I want to show it now. Reveal it to me. Truly reveal me to everyone. And then he goes forward and says, but that's not enough. And begins to pray for a future glory in heaven. It's funny. Years ago, I heard a Sinclair Ferguson sermon about heaven. And he makes this point. I think it's a great point, actually. He says it was a BBC series. That's public television in Great Britain, for those of you who don't know where truly great television is to be found. And it's the only thing we watch in the Jones household, which is pretty funny. And there was a show about heaven for whatever reason, and they were going around asking movie stars and, you know, celebrities of all kinds, what do you think heaven's going to be like? And Sinclair Ferguson makes this great point. He says none of them mention Jesus. And he said it's not heaven if Jesus isn't there. Okay, and that's a great point, but that's not the point of this text. The point of this text is this. For Jesus, it's not heaven if you're not there. What does Jesus pray? What does he pray? Look at this. Don't just take my word for it. Look. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me to see me, my glory that you have given me before, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see, I want that to resonate with you because I don't think you believe it. Jesus praying his ultimate prayer, the prayer that he starts out by saying, the hour has come. I've done everything you've asked me to do. What does he pray for? He prays to have you with him. Angels are nothing without you. Glory is nothing if you're not there. What he wants is to have you with him. I mean, it's funny. I was talking with someone about this text yesterday, and he's talking about how great it is that Jesus is praying on our behalf. And that is very comforting to know that Jesus is praying on our behalf. He hasn't forgotten us. But it's more than that. He's praying actually to be with us. He's praying to be with us. I have some friends who retired recently. And, husband worked long hours for decades and wanted to finally reward his wife for all those years of working those hours, and took her on kind of the dream vacation. And they were at this resort in the Caribbean and just, drinking pina coladas on a beautiful beach. And he's just feeling it, right? And he looks at his wife and says, is there anything that would make this moment better? And she said, yeah, I wish our grandkids were here. I want you to have that. I want you to weigh that. Father looking at Jesus saying, is there anything that would make this better? Yeah. I wish my followers were here with me. And if you believe that, man, if you believe that, that would release you. That would release you from so much anxiety. That would make you free to be vulnerable. That would make you less angry and able to talk about your anger with the Lord. That would make you less afraid. I want you to let that change you. That he would use his most precious prayers to be with you so that you could see his glory. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us a heart. Give us a heart to believe that this is life, knowing you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Give us a heart to believe that Jesus' most fond wish is that we would be with him where he is. And Father, we pray that you would hasten that day. We pray that we would be able to see that glory as well. In Jesus' name, amen.